Shall read the word of God from Luke chapter 19, beginning to read at verse 11. Luke chapter 19, beginning to read at verse 11, reading from verse 11 to verse 27. This is the word of the Lord. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable. Because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him. Give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you will hear us and be gracious to us this evening, that you might show us mercy, that as we hear the word of God on the last Lord's Day of the year, this evening gathered around your truth, God grant that its solemn warning shall be heard by every soul, and that we shall indeed be found as faithful servants, doing your will, because we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It's a little bit unfortunate that the Greek words have been translated here as engage in business. It's unfortunate in a number of ways, but from my point of view, it's unfortunate because it always reminds me of the American Eagle from the, it's the American way, business. As though business is what we're all about, and we're to give ourselves to business because business is the making of money, and this is the founding of the American way. Is he in the Muppets, that eagle? Sam the Eagle from the Muppets. It's the American way. And then he has a cameo role in the Muppet Christmas Carol where he forgets that he's playing a British character. And he says, business, it's the British way, or the American way. And then someone nudges him, the British way. It's always unfortunate to me in my mind that it was translated in that particular way, because this parable is... If we go away from this parable thinking to ourselves, well, I have to engage in business, I don't think we've really gotten the hold of what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to us. Engaging in business is the American religion, to be frank. profiting and being happy in the pursuit of our happiness in a particular way. This parable is really very similar to the parable of the talents. Similar, but not the same. In the parable of the talents, one guy is given five, another guy is given two, and another guy is given one. And off they go. They're to make use of it. It's similar in that way. But it's not similar in the fact that in this parable, everyone is given the same. The 10 servants that are called in are, which obviously are representative of the whole household of the one about to receive a kingdom, every one of them is given exactly the same thing. And they're told to, well, engage in business. Every one of us, as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, has been given something to do for the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a particular way, every one of us has the same thing. This parable is not about the fact that some people may have more gifts than others. That's simply true. We know that. This parable is about the fact that everyone is given the same task by the master who is about to receive a kingdom. And we are to put the gospel to work because it has been entrusted to us. Every one of us has that responsibility. And yet, in the end, the closing words of the parable are shocking. I could feel your shock as I ended the reading. Slaughter them before me. It doesn't bring us comfort. It's kind of a serious and solemn tone on which to end a year. And so we need to listen carefully to what God the Lord is telling us in order that we might be found doing what the Master calls us to do. Because each one of us wants to hear those words, "Well done, good servant. Well done, good servant." So because we're called to do something for the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to recognize certain things. First of all, because we're called to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to recognize that you and I live in what I think we should call the in-between time. It's a theological category. That's not really the word that's used for it, the in-between time, but that's the word that I'm going to use for it. There is an in-between time in the sense that the nobleman was already present, but he was about to depart to receive a kingdom. And it teaches that biblical truth that runs right through the Gospels, that in one sense, the kingdom of God has come because the king is already present. And in another sense, he must depart in order to return, having been given the kingdom. And all the period of time that lies in between is an in-between time where the servants are to be busy doing what the master has given them to do. That's where we are. We are like the apostles at that point in time. We are living in that time that is in between the kingdom having come and the kingdom to come. The Lord Jesus Christ being present and yet him departing in order to receive a kingdom and then to return in order to rule and reign and set out the rewards for each one of his children. That's where we are, in the in-between time. And the in-between time in terms of Christianity is not a time of triumph. That is a grave mistake that many Christians make, that they think that this is the age in which we are supposed to behave in a triumphant manner over the world in which we live. This is not a time for triumph. Rather, this is the time for waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the point about the in-between time is that it's not really simply a point of waiting as though we can be idle, because the time of waiting is the time for doing the master's business. What is the master's business? What is it that he's calling us to do? Well, I'm going to come back to that in a moment. At this point, I just simply want you to recognize the strangeness of that period of time. The temptation either to be triumphant or idle. that many Christians fall into this world-conquering spirit, or they fall into the, oh, well, Jesus will be coming back, and it will all be put right then, and they seem to fall into idleness. I remember as a little boy, the church that I went to, the Sunday school rooms and the church hall at the back, all the old pews that had been used in the 50s all got moved out into the Sunday school rooms and the church hall. And these old pews were folding wooden chairs that were in threes or twos. Very, very rarely was there a single. And the way that the wooden chair flapped down is it never really was flat. It was always slightly up a little bit. And when you were a child and you sat upon that seat, your feet did not reach the ground. Now, what happens when you're a child sitting in such a seat where your feet do not reach the ground? It is an inevitable effect of gravity. I don't know. But all of a sudden, you find that your feet begin to move. They just swing. And because the seat's nice and thin, you can swing way back. Your feet just, and sometimes your feet would be swinging in parallel, and sometimes they would be swinging in a nice kick. And I have this image engraved in my mind of remembering sitting in Sunday school classes or sitting in children's meetings or sitting in things that were going on in a church hall and seeing whole rows of children in total innocence, totally engrossed in whatever the Bible story was or the song, but their feet were just swinging away with total happiness and delight. Innocent, carefree, and not busy. Not busy. You are not part of Christ's church in order to swing your feet upon the pew. Just checking to see how they're not designed for that kind of swinging. I can tell that many of you have had that same experience of the swinging legs. But if you look very carefully at this particular passage, we're told that these things were this parable was told because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. And so they're all sitting there, if you like, swinging their legs. Anytime now, here it comes, good job. Totally carefree, nothing to do. Feet not touching the ground, not moving, not engaged in any form of real life. I think there's a warning given to us that we are not to be idle. We are not to sit in the body of God's people as little children thinking, oh, the kingdom has arrived. I mean, perhaps this group of people, and perhaps as we've been studying the book of Luke, you can feel the tension. This wonderful man is about to enter Jerusalem. Something is going to happen. Everybody knows it. They can feel it. The air must have been charged with it. The Lord Jesus Christ is kind and good and gentle. He's been healing people. He's been annoying people. He's been annoying the chief priests and the scribes. He's been healing people. He's been speaking with authority. Something is going to happen. The kingdom is about to arrive. Let's skip along and sing Hosanna very quickly. The mood will change. Very quickly, the crowd that are skipping along, singing Hosanna, will no longer be so carefree or so innocent. They'll be calling for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says to them, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Isn't that an interesting way to speak of his death? He spoke of his death on the Mount of Transfiguration. He spoke of his death as an exodus. And here he is speaking of it as a nobleman departing to a far country. But of course, it's not just his death that is the far country. For his resurrection and his ascension are the far country. And he is about to depart to the far country. That's a far country that you want to go to as well one day, that wonderful place. But that far country, in a sense, is a reminder to us of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ and a reminder to us of the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while we wait for his return with the kingdom, we're living in an in-between time. An in-between time that is not for idleness. Here's a second thing I think we need to say then. That in this in-between time, every Christian is called to do the same thing. It's translated here by the ESV as engage in business. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is telling his followers. Not to look upon this entry into Jerusalem as the thing, but to look upon it as the departure. And that they are, in the meantime, to engage in business until he returns. Now, what he means here, of course, is to invest what he has given to them. To invest it and make use of it in a very particular way. Make use of it in order that it will bring profit and honor to the one who owns it. In some versions, perhaps you grew up with the King James. I'm not sure if you remember what the King James says, but he gives them the minus and he tells them, occupy till I come. Well, that's taken on a whole different connotation. Imagine if this church took that up as our watchword now. Occupy Rockland! Occupy Rockland till I come. Well, it's a strange thing to us, but there are Christians who will think that way. Who will think because we're called to this battle warfare, if you like, that we have to do what we can to occupy every space of God's earth for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a certain sense in which their passion for that is right, just slightly misdirected, I think. For to think that Christians are called to occupy the world until Christ returns in that very aggressive manner is in one sense very noble, but in another sense very mistaken, because the nobleman doesn't say occupy and then issue swords. The nobleman says occupy and issues money. Currency. A mina is a measurement, and it's a measurement that's used both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, but it's a measurement that's used to measure in terms of silver. And so it has a very particular value, whatever the currency, whatever the value of silver was around that time. So we understand that a mina around that time was about equivalent to 100 drachmas. A drachma is a small silver coin, and a laboring workman was paid one of those for a day's work. So a mina is 100 days' work. So he gives them 4 months' salary, if you like, and he tells them, invest this. Occupy yourselves with this. I think the more accurate translation of the Greek word should be occupied until I come. So I'm not really keen on the ESV, engage in business. And I'm not really keen on the King James, occupy till I come. But I think the more accurate translation in terms of be occupied until I come. Occupied with what? Well, here's 4 months' salary. Now get out there and make use of it in a particular way. He's giving them a currency to use in the world in which they live, to go and get on with stuff. They're not to be lazy. They're not to be disengaged. They're not to fight and be aggressive. He's not calling them to be militant in a particular sense, but he is calling them to do something in the particular world in which they were living. I think we could summarize it by saying that he has given to each one of us the currency of heaven. And we are engaged with heavenly silver. And we are engaged to make use of it until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. In other words, you have the gospel. And you have enough of it to make use of it until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. That heavenly currency is like the royal currency of his house. And there's something beautiful about the royal currency of his house, because in the gospel, Jesus Christ is freely offered to sinners. You are invited to come and buy without money. And that's what you've been given. You, every one of you. It's not as though some of you have been given five and some two and some one. Every servant here is given this same gospel, this same gospel currency, to go and tell everyone you meet to come without money or price, that Jesus Christ is freely offered to sinners, and that you may freely drink and freely eat, that there is mercy for sinners who come to the Savior. That's your gospel currency, if you like. The king has given it to you, and he expects you to make use of it. And he'll ask you, when he returns, did you use what I gave you? He's asking, did you make use of my gospel? Now, in one sense, he's asking, did you make use of it for yourself? Did you take hold of it and make it profitable to yourself for the glory of his name? But in another sense, he's asking, and have you used this for the spread of the kingdom of the nobleman, of the Lord Jesus Christ? Some of you, just thinking of this morning's sermon where I had more than one wife, some of you are raising children. And as you're raising children, I tell you that the Lord Jesus Christ has left you with a mina. He's told you, well, make use of your gospel currency when you're raising your little children. Tell your little children that there's a Savior for them, freely offered to them in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Offer Christ freely to the little children you're raising. Use the gospel currency that the Savior has given to you while you're waiting for him to return. Some of you are raising older children, and perhaps you're raising that strange breed of humanity called the teenager. Use your gospel currency. Nothing else will help the teenager. I'm sure of it. Use your gospel currency. Teenagers need to know. And you have all that you need to tell them. He left you with a mina so that you could tell teenagers. Some of you have college age children, far other breed as well. Use your gospel currency with them. Some of you have husbands who are not believers. You have the same mina. He's given you the same gospel currency to make use of it to your unbelieving husband, to testify, to show that there's a Savior for sinners freely offered. You don't have to earn anything from the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives it freely. Some of you work in difficult places in this generation. Some of you work in healthcare. That's a difficult place to work nowadays. Difficult. Some of you work in education. It's a difficult place to work. You have a currency that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to you. Use it. Use it. Some of you are self-employed, and you trade in your own goods and your own services in a way that's a little bit more free. But you too have a mina given to you by the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you using it in that gospel way that he intends? Some of you are retired and you're more busy than you ever were in your whole life. Isn't that what everybody says about retirement? I'm looking forward to that. You have been given the same gift. You have gospel currency. Are you occupying yourself with the business of heaven? with the business of Jesus, with the business of his kingdom, with the business of spreading his name? Are you occupying yourself with the glorious truths that have been given freely to you in order to spread that gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? The in-between time in which we live is the time in which every servant of the Lord Jesus Christ is given the same gift and the same task. Thirdly, and that in the face of hostility. Every one of us lives in this in-between time, having been given these gifts by our Lord Jesus Christ in a hostile world. Engage in business till I come. Be occupied until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." Now these words are interesting because they're true historically. You know that the land of Judea and Jerusalem is occupied by the Roman force. You know, because you know your whole history of the conflict of the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, and you know all that stuff. You know that Herod the Great dies, and then the kingdom is divided up. Well, Herod Archelaus, for example, has to go to Rome in order to be confirmed as the ruler of a particular area. And a delegation of Jews went too. And they told the emperor in Rome, "We don't want this guy ruling over us in Judea." And so he listened to them, and he sent Herod Archelaus back, appointing him not to a full rule, but apparently only appointing him as an ethnarch, which is a little less than a tetrarch. A tetrarch, you know this, a tetrarch ruled over, is an area divided in four, and a tetrarch ruled over one of those fours. He gets a quarter of it. But it seems that an ethnarch was only given a particular province or a little bit, like wasn't even up there with a tetrarch. I don't know if it sounds like a game to you or not, but it was a tricky business. It's a parable that historically everybody knows what it meant. And the end, of course, is bloodshed. Because Herod Archelaus isn't pleased when he comes back and there's been a delegation trying to not get him appointed. What does he do? Of course, he's a bloodthirsty man, just as Herod the Great was a violent and cruel ruler. It's true historically. So the parable is one that's touchy for the people that are listening to it. But the point I think that's more important for us to make is that it's true theologically. That theologically, there is hostility to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're about to enter Jerusalem, and that hostility is about to bear its teeth. And he is about to be crucified and put to death. And so you're asking yourself, when exactly then does he receive the kingdom? What is the event that is being pointed at here? In one sense, I think you could say it's the resurrection. But I think that it's more to come. For a couple of chapters over in Luke chapter 22, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." It's clearly pointing forward to a day of judgment kind of kingdom. Or if you, 1 Corinthians 15, "Each in his own order will be raised from the dead, Christ the firstfruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet," which indicates that in some sense, he already has a kingdom, and he'll give the kingdom back to the Father. And then at the end, does the Father give the kingdom back to Christ? Or here's 2 Timothy 4:1. "I charge you in the presence of God and Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom," which puts the judging and the kingdom at the same time. Or 2 Peter 1, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You are doing the business of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are occupying yourself with the things, the currency of heaven, in the gospel, until Christ returns. For then shall be a judgment. When shall he receive the kingdom? In one sense, it's already in his hands, in the glory of his ascension. But in another sense, it's not until Christ returns that that kingdom comes in all its fullness, and we shall reign with him in that coming kingdom. It's not pleasant to do business in a hostile environment. When I was researching that, I thought, yeah, let me look that up. I found all kinds of articles in the Harvard Business Review about doing business in a hostile environment and what steps you need to take in order to make it easier for yourself and make your business profitable. Doing business in a hostile world. You are doing business in a world that hates Jesus. Hates him. Does not want his rule. And it's getting worse. Every day. But one day, this king shall return, and the kingdom shall be his. We're living in the in-between time. We're called upon to do the same thing with the gospel currency that's given to us. Even though the field is hostile and against us, we're still to get on with his business, and we're to keep ourselves occupied until he returns. And then, when he returns, he'll ask us what we did. He has 10 servants, and he gives us a couple of examples of what happens when he returns. Having received the kingdom, he ordered those servants to whom he'd given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, now listen very carefully to what he says, Lord, I have made 10... Oh, no, he didn't say that. Lord, your mina made 10 more. That is very beautiful. That's like saying, Lord, your gospel saved many more souls. Your gospel did it, Lord. What you gave me, that it worked, Lord. It was profitable because this was your free currency. Come, buy without money or price. Come, drink. Come, eat. It was the free offer of the gospel. And your mina made 10 more. Well done, good servant. Wait, I didn't do it. It was your mina did it. Well done, good servant. See, it's grace. You're appointed to be a ruler over 10 cities. I think that's a hint in this story, that we shall reign with Christ. That's how he's displaying it to us. The man who has 5, notice that he said, the man who comes back having made 5, he said, your mina made 5. He says exactly the same thing. Your mina made 5. Well done. Well done. You are to be over 5 cities. He's going to be ruling with him. And then in comes the guy who was a servant. But you hear what he says? He comes in and he said, Lord, here's your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you're a severe man. You take what you do not deposit, you reap what you did not sow. And of course, he's condemned then by his own words. Interesting, isn't it, that he would have a handkerchief? Did you know that they used handkerchiefs to blow their nose? I didn't know that was such a thing. The interesting fact is that if you were to translate this word more accurately, you should translate it as sweatband. because it's the Greek word for sweat. And it was the band or cloth that you used for wiping away your sweat. Why did this man not need to wipe away his sweat? He didn't work. He didn't need his sweat band. That's why he was able to wrap up the mina in it. Because he wasn't going to be sweating. He wasn't doing anything. He was idle. He was lazy. He was swinging his feet. Well, I'll just wait here until the master returns. All right, then I'll tell him that I don't like him anyway. That's what he's doing. There was no gospel work done by this man. And I'm afraid that I find myself asking, did he not even make use of it for himself? To which I think the answer is no. Never mind anyone else. Here he is with gospel currency, and he makes no use of it because he thinks that the God, the King, who is behind this gospel currency is hard and harsh and severe. I don't think he's a Christian. I don't think that servant is a picture of a true believer. If it is a true believer, this is a very strange parable. Very strange indeed. And you will find yourself believing, if this is what you think, you will find yourself believing that most other people are going to get great rewards in heaven, but you're just going to get in by the skin of your teeth and a big dose of shame. My brain just can't get around that. My brain just can't think that this is what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying is going to happen to his servants, that there's going to be servants that were so faithful that they'll be way up there, but I'll just be at the door a little bit ashamed because I didn't actually make yet much use of the gospel. I can't see shame in heaven. I just can't see that as any part of what Christ freely gives. For me, it seems better to understand the picture that we're given here of someone who is in Christ's church and yet doesn't take hold of the gospel and will end up being numbered with the enemies of the King. Do you think in the words that he uses here that he's anything other than an enemy of the King? These are the words of the enemy of the King. This person, I think, is not a believer. And so the parable ends with a very stark warning. If you make no use of the gospel, you are in grave, eternal danger. If you made no use of the gospel for yourself, you make no use of the gospel for your family, you made no use of the gospel for your friends. Are there no gospel prayers ever fall from your lips? Never mind any gospel words falling from your lips. It's a dangerous thing to be given the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and not to use it. But the joy of the parable is reminding us that he will gather his servants into himself and rule and reign with them. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we will also reign with him. 2 Thessalonians 1:4 and 5, therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and your faith in all your persecutions, in all your afflictions that you're enduring. See, ministering in a hostile world. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. Romans 8:17, if we're children, then we're heirs. We are joint heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. Revelation 20, then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. May God grant each one of us grace to make use of his gospel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is your mercies that we are not consumed. We know that. We confess the kindness of our Savior, and we pray then that you will help us to do a little bit more, to be faithful, to be good servants in this hostile world. We pray this for the glory of Christ our Lord. Amen.